3 this morning. And let me pray for us before we tackle it. Let's pray. Psalm 119 says, "Teach me, O Lord, to follow your decrees. Then I will keep them to the end. Give me understanding, and I will keep your law and obey it with all my heart. Direct me in the path of your commands, for there I find delight." Heavenly Father, we pray this morning that you would teach us, that you would give us understanding, that we may obey it with our hearts, that we may be directed in the path of your commands, knowing that is where we'll find delight. Please teach us, and please help me to speak your words faithfully and truthfully, we ask in your name. Amen. A plot. Plot to blow up planes disrupted. Israel seizes South Lebanon town. Attack near Iraq shrine kills 30. Just some of the headlines that confronted us this week. And it's into a world that is bound up with such tragedy. A world that is seemingly spiraling downwards. A world that is becoming increasingly hard to make sense of. That the writer of Ecclesiastes speaks into. The teacher of Ecclesiastes seeks to make sense of such a world. He sets out to explore by wisdom all that is done under heaven. Chapter 1, verse 13. And as he seeks to explore this, he does so within the constraints, as it were, of his worldview. It's a view that enables him to make sense of what is going on around him. And it's a view that very much has God at the center. Often, Ecclesiastes is read as if the teacher is showing us the meaningless of life now without God. Everything is meaningless. Pleasure, meaningless. Wisdom, meaningless. So turn to God and everything will have meaning and satisfaction. But that's not our experience as believers. And it's not what the teacher concludes either. So he comes to chapter 12, and in chapter 12 he describes a believer. So chapter 12, verse 1, he says, "Remember your Creator in the days of your youth." And yet even when the man remembers his Creator, what is the teacher's conclusion, verse 8? Meaningless. Meaningless, says the teacher. Everything is meaningless. So even when one believes, the teacher's conclusion is still that life is meaningless. Now, the word meaningless does not mean there is no meaning. In that way, it's an unhelpful translation. Rather, it means brevity, frustration, futility. In other words, everything in life now is frustrating, it's brief, it's futile, both for the believer and the non-believer. See, for when I turn to God, life does not suddenly become a bed of roses. So the believer still finds life hard and frustrating and often brief. And so any interpretation of Ecclesiastes that seeks to explain it in terms of the teacher just showing us what life is without God can't be the whole picture. See, because as I read Ecclesiastes as a believer, the same issues that seemingly face the non-believer are still true for the believer. So as I read chapter 1, that is my experience of life, isn't it? Generations come and generations go, chapter 1, verse 4. 1, verse 8, all things are wearisome, more than one can say. The eye never has enough of seeing, the ear is full of hearing. What has been will be again, what has done will be done again. There is nothing new under the sun. Or what about chapter 2? Pleasures are still meaningless, both for the believer and the non-believer. And so like Solomon, verse 11, we can say, "Yet when I surveyed all that my hands had done, what I toiled to achieve, everything was meaningless. A chasing after the wind, nothing was gained under the sun." Or work. Work for many, chapter 2, verse 17, is still hard. It's still frustrating, despite doing it all for the Lord. And it seems at times meaningless. And we could go on. But you see how life as a teacher describes it is life now, both for the believer and the non-believer. But in describing it, he seeks to show the right response to God in life now. See, what the teacher of Ecclesiastes is seeking to do is to help us make sense of the world around us. And so in chapter 1, verses 12 to 14, he summarizes, as it were, his worldview, his understanding. And he uses a number of key phrases that are then repeated throughout the book. And the first is the phrase, life under the sun. And verse 14, he's describing, as it were, by using that phrase, life now, life in this world, which is very different to life above the sun. And then the next and most obvious phrase he uses is the word meaningless. And now, as we've already seen, the word doesn't mean that there is no meaning, but more it means brevity and frustrating. And in the Septuagint, that is the Greek translation of the Bible, the word the translators use here in Ecclesiastes, meaningless, is also used in Romans 8, verse 20. So turn with me to Romans 8, verse 20. And Romans 8, verse 20 says this. Paul writes, for the creation was subjected to frustration. That's the same word, meaningless. Not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it in hope. See, Paul, describing the world under judgment, he describes it as being frustrated, meaningless, to use the Ecclesiastes word. And Solomon uses the same word as he describes life under the sun. And he uses that word, Solomon, in conjunction with another common phrase seen in 1 verse 13. What a heavy burden God has laid on men. And that burden is judgment. And thus, if we put the two together, we begin to see his worldview. What the teacher is describing in Ecclesiastes is that of life under God's judgment. And life under God's judgment, everything is affected. It's the very thing that is described in Genesis 3, verses 17 to 19, as God punishes Adam after the fall. And so we suddenly see the toiling and the hardship and the frustration of life now. That is the burden. That is life under the sun. It's life under God's judgment as a result of the fall. And as such, life now is subjected to frustration and meaningless and brevity. And it affects both the believer and the non-believer. And that is the teacher's worldview. And that is what Ecclesiastes describes and then seeks to show how we should respond to God in light of that. With all that said, let's have a look at Ecclesiastes 3. See, in Ecclesiastes 3, what we see is a world under judgment, which includes time, which God has allowed so that we might know our place. So that's the first point, know your place. God is in charge of time, and we are not. God is in charge of time, and we are not, verses 1 to 15. Now, it's been customary to read this passage as kind of evoking a very positive view of life. A sense of oneness with the universe. Songs have been written about it. But the reality of what we see in this passage is a God who is set against us. You see, we think we're in control. But the reality is we are not. We're caught in the tyranny of time, as one commentator puts it. The rhythm of life. Do you see verse 1? So there's a time for everything and a season for every activity under heaven. So there's a time to be born and there's a time to die, and we have no choice about those things. And there's a time to plant and there's a time to uproot. And if you plant in the wrong season, nothing grows. And if you uproot it too early or too late, the crop is ruined. There's a time to kill and there's a time to heal. And the word kill is not the word to murder, but it's reflecting the idea of war. It picks up an idea later on in verse 8. That there's a time for war and there's a time to heal. And then he says there's a time to tear down, a time to demolish, a time, and then there's a time to build. And there's a time to weep and laugh and mourn and dance. And you only have to look at a family life to see that, don't you? One month you can be grieving the loss of a grandparent or a parent. And the next you're celebrating the birth of a grandchild or the marriage of a daughter. There's a time to scatter stones and there's a time to gather them in. There's a time to embrace and a time to refrain. There's a time to comfort and a time to speak hard truths. There's a time to search for things And there's a time to give up, to know that it's a lost cause. There's a time to keep things and there's a time to throw them away. There's a time to tear and there's a time to mend. There's a time to be silent and a time to speak. There's that time to love and there's that time to hate and there's that time for war and there's time for peace. But the thing that is striking that as you read these verses is not the detail, but the rhythm. It's the way in which it's deliberately set out to make us feel that rhythm, that cyclical nature of life. And so you get a time to be born, and a time to die, a time to plant, a time to uproot, a time to kill, a time to heal, a time to tear down, a time to build up, a time to weep, a time to laugh, a time to mourn, a time to dance, a time to scatter, a time to gather, and it just keeps on going like that. It's the rhythm of life. And that's life both for the believer and the non-believer. That's life under judgment. It's constrained by routine and seasons. It's been said that there are four seasons in a man's life. The first, when he believes in Father Christmas. Then there's the time when he no longer believes in Father Christmas. Then there's the time when he is Father Christmas. And then there's the time when he looks like Father Christmas. You see, we cannot avoid seasons and routines. Our lives are made up of them. And so what do we get every day? We get up, we feed the kids, we take them to school, we go to work, we leave work, we pick up the kids, we have tea, we go to bed, we get up, we feed the kids, we take them to school, we go to work, we leave work, we pick up the kids, have tea, go to bed, and the whole thing starts again. And our lives are made up of numerous little cycles, aren't they? So you do the cleaning, you dirty the house, you do the cleaning, you dirty the house. Or you mow the lawn, you dig up the weeds, you leave it a week, you mow the lawn, you dig up the weeds. It's just continuous. And the teacher writes, verse 9, what does the worker gain from his toil? And the answer is nothing, because you have to do it all over again. And so he can write, I have seen the burden God has laid on men. See, the reality of living in a world under judgment is that it is monotonous and tyrannous. That is the burden. It's part of God's judgment against us. And you see it every day, and you see people's reaction to it. So people hit their 40s, and they want a career change. They want to go from being a lawyer to running their own surf shop. They want the break. They want the change from the monotony. And sadly, you see the same in marriages, don't you? Couples married for 20 years, and suddenly they decide to divorce, not because of anything in particular has happened, but because they're bored. Bored with what they see as the same old routine. And so they perceive that a breakup is the change they need. That is why people yearn to win the lottery, because they want to be freed from what they see as the dull routine of life. And yet in all those circumstances, once the novelty of change has worn off, routine and rhythm of life kicks back in. And that is the burden that God has laid on men. And it was never meant to be this way. See verse 11, God made everything beautiful in its time. So just as when he finished creating and stepped back, and Genesis 1:31 says, God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. And the same was true with time. It was never meant to be burdensome. The routines, the seasons were all meant to be a good thing for us to enjoy. But in a world that is under judgment, these things are marred and become burdensome. And added to that burden is that realization of eternity that God has set in our hearts, verse 11. And yet we cannot fathom what God has done from beginning to end. And we know there is much more than just what we see and experience, but we cannot fathom it. It's as if we're standing very close to a giant tapestry. And all you can see is the very square in front. And it's only once you step back can you see that big picture. But as those who are under judgment, we cannot see that big picture. See, the teacher is showing us the limits of being human. That in effect, we're in a giant hamster wheel that just keeps on going round and round. And we cannot understand what is going on. That is life under judgment. And in one sense, it's encouraging to know this, isn't it? That the wisest man, bar Jesus, researched life and discovered that this is reality for us all. So we should expect to be frustrated by it at times. That's life. We should expect to feel the burden, the annoyance of having to keep going through the same thing, day in, day out. That's life. both for the believer and the non-believer. And the most we can do, the teacher says, is verse 12. Be happy and do good while they live, that everyone may eat and drink and find satisfaction in all his toil. This is a gift from God. See, all we can do is enjoy the now, and even that is dependent on God. And the contrast is then set up between God and us. All we can do is enjoy the now. God, however, is eternal, and all he does, verse 14, endures forever. Nothing can be added to it, and nothing can be taken from it. He sees the big picture. He knows the beginning and the end. He is in control. And our place is not as that of the one who controls time, but as those who are controlled by time. And the dawning realization is that God has set time against us. He's made it a burden for us. He's the one who has allowed us to be caught up in the hamster wheel of life. And more than that, it is God who controls the seasons, the ebbs and the flows of life. So he allows us to go through the good times, and he allows us to go through the bad times. He determines the times of weeping, and he determines the times of laughing. He determines the times of mourning, and he determines the times of dancing. He determines when I get cancer, and he determines if I can have children. He determines when I get married, and he determines if I don't. And the truth is, we cannot fathom why these things happen when they do, or why they don't. Because we do not control time. God does. And the reason why God allows this to be a burden upon us is so that, verse 14, we will revere him. That is, that we will fear him. And to fear God is not to be scared in the way we may fear evil men, but that we will know our place before the one who controls time. See, God's intention of setting time against us is to humble us. The problem of humanity is that we think we're in control. We think we can control time. But the daily reality of life shows we don't. See verse 15? Whatever is has already been, and what will be has been before. The cycle just keeps on going until one day God will call the past to account and he will judge all things. And the right response to living in a world under judgment, under the tyranny of time, is to know our place. Not as those who control time, but as those who fear the one who does. And the truth of knowing your place is further illustrated in verses 16 to 22. See, know your place because secondly, God is the creator and we are the created. See, in life under the sun, in life under judgment, there are things that are upside down. So verse 16, in the place of judgment and justice, there is wickedness. Where corruption is allowed to happen, judges are bribed and people are led off. But Solomon knows that God one day, see verse 17, will bring judgment both to the righteous and the wicked. See, the very fact that everything on earth is seasonal, has its time, promises an end to the injustice and the misrule. Yet for now, God allows it to continue so that men will know their place. See verse 18, God tests men. And the word test means to bring to light. In other words, God tests us so that we may see, that we may be brought to light, as it were, to see that we are like the animals. And the truth is, we read that verse and our instinct is to say, no, we're not like them. Genesis 1 makes that clear. And of course, that's true. But the point here is to underline that, like the animals, we are the created and not the creator. And as such, like them, we're at no advantage when it comes to death. We may be more intelligent. We may be more technologically advanced. But when it comes to death, like them, we all go to the same place. All come from dust, and to dust all return. Everything is meaningless, verse 19. It's futile, it's brief. And who knows, says Solomon, verse 21, if the spirit of man rises upward and if the spirit of the animal goes down to the earth. And it's not that Solomon doesn't know the answer to that question. Chapter 12, verse 7 makes that clear. He says there that the spirit returns to God who gave it. But Solomon doesn't have the perspective we do. He doesn't know about the resurrection. And thus the point he's making here is this, that as those who are created, we can do nothing about what happens next. See, all we can do is accept our lot, verse 22, and act as those who are created. That is to enjoy our work, because that is our lot. We work, we die, and there is nothing we can do about what will happen after us. Verse 22, you see, we cannot fathom on our own what happened next. And that is the same now this side of the cross as it was then. See, all we can do is know our place and fear the one who does, the creator, the one who controls time. He is the one who is over creation. We are the created. And in that sense, we are just like the animals. And the only response is to fear him. And to fear God for us this side of the cross is to recognize our position and turn and worship him. And that will mean turning to Jesus, the King of creation, recognizing that I am the created and he is the creator. And at that point, I am then forgiven. And no longer do I face his judgment as a condemned man. Now I do know where I am going, but not because of anything I have done. On my own, I cannot fathom it. I need God to break into this world and reveal it. In my own wisdom, as just one who is created, I cannot fathom what is to come. But that reality of turning to Jesus now means that I'm no longer under judgment personally, but I do still live in a world that is under judgment. I'm still caught up in the hamster wheel of life. But you see, now because of Jesus, now because of this side of the cross, we can begin to fathom that which Solomon once couldn't. See, now we've been allowed to see more of that tapestry, more of the big picture. So although we see the cyclical nature of life, we also know that life is not just cyclical but linear. That the world is not just going round and round but is heading for a day when God will judge all things and that there is a beginning. And that there is an end. And as one who fears God, I give God his rights to order all things in this world as he sees fit. And that he's under no obligation to reveal to me the reasons why incomprehensible and often incredibly painful events happen in my life. He is the creator. He is the one who controls time, not me. Life under judgment. Life under the sun will mean I won't fathom it all. I won't understand all that happens to me, in particular, the difficult seasons. Life is still frustrating and hard. That's life under the sun. But as one who fears God, I know where the world is heading. That is not cyclical as I once thought. And I look forward to the eternity that is set in my heart that once confused me. Life under the sun is life under God's judgment. Recognize it and know your place. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are in control over all things, that you are the creator and we are the created. We are sorry when we behave as if we were the creator, as if we were king. And please help us to know our place before you. Please help us to live submitting to you even when we cannot fathom all that goes on. Please help us in that hamster wheel of life to keep our eyes focused on you, knowing where the world is heading. And as we feel that burden of time, may it cause us to remember and know our place before you. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.